as most of you know, like many folk here, I'm from a Catholic background originally, and one of my earliest memories is being taken to Mass on the first Friday of every month. I don't know if it's still a practice in the Catholic Church, but it certainly was then. And after a while, I got curious, and I said, well, why go on the first Friday of every month? And I remember my mother saying to me, so that you will not die without a priest. I don't know if you ever heard that one. Some of you probably did. But there was this sense that being a priest or having a priest was really, really important. Later on, when we came to know the Lord in a personal and real and a spiritual way, we began to struggle with this whole idea of, well, what should we do with the whole issue of priesthood? And I remember the first time I read through the book of Hebrews, and I got to chapter 10. I remember where I was coming from and my background. And I came to this verse. We read it earlier on in verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So the issue of having a priest is important, but perhaps equally important, or maybe even more important, is having the right priest. And the Bible tells us that there's tremendous good news, that for those of us who put our trust in Jesus Christ, who turn in repentance and faith to him, not only will we never die without a priest, we won't live without one either. And we have one who ever lives for us. In paragraph 5 of the Confession of Faith, it touches on this work of Jesus. We're looking again, of course, at his work as mediator. We're continuing to look at his work as mediator. And we're going to be putting a particular focus today on his priesthood and what's the result of that. And here's how they say, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself. So Jesus is a priest. He sacrificed, therefore he's a priest, but he's also the offering he was sacrificed. He sacrificed himself, which through the eternal Spirit once offered, not day by day, not continually, once offered unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him. And really what we're going to do in the message this morning is tease out those benefits of having Jesus as our priest. So what are they saying there in the confession? What biblical truths are they trying to get across? I think the first thing that they're saying is that Jesus' sacrifice of himself, as both the priest and the one who is sacrificed, is fully effective because of who was offered. Not, as the writer of the Hebrews says, as was the case in the Old Testament, animals, but Jesus offered himself, the God-man. And the value and effectiveness of the offering, because it's the offering of himself, completely accomplishes all that God required on behalf of all those for whom it was offered. In a sense, really, you're coming to the very heart of Christianity, because the heart of Christianity ultimately is who actually is Jesus. If we grasp who he is, then our eyes are open to the value of the sacrifice, because the value of the sacrifice is dependent on the value of the one offered. That's what it says exactly in Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, innumerable offerings in the Old Testament, but now one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So God's people today, unlike in the Old Testament, do not look to continual sacrifices, but we look to a sacrifice that has continuing effect. And it has continuing effect because of who was offered and the perfection of who he is. Secondly, what that actually means then is that God's righteous requirements are fulfilled. His just wrath against sin is satisfied. Why? Because of the perfection of the one who was offered. He absorbed in his infinitely perfect self all of God's wrath against all of the sins of all of God's people for all of time. And so what God requires now is not more sacrifices, but faith in the one sacrifice. Trust in the one who, at God's initiative, on our behalf, has done this amazing work. In Romans 3, 25 and 26, Paul, I think, captures the heart of it. Speaking of Jesus and his death on the cross, Paul describes him as being set forth by God as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation is that which turns away the wrath of God from us. So his blood has been shed, propitiation has been achieved. What do? We simply believe. It's a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his, that is God's, righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, referring here, of course, to the sins in the Old Testament, which the blood of the bulls and goats and calves couldn't take away, but are taken away now by the blood of Jesus, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. So God is saying, I'm not saying sin doesn't matter. I'm saying this is how much it matters. Jesus has to die. But he has died, and because he has died, he has effectively dealt with it. That he, that is God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So when we come today, as we must come, as we should come, as we are encouraged to come and put our faith only in Jesus, we're doing it at God's command, at his invitation. As the prophet Isaiah had prophesied so many years before, all our iniquities were laid upon him. By his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, had gone astray. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity was laid on him, and we put our trust in him. Thirdly, since God's righteous requirements have been fulfilled and his wrath against sin satisfied, there's no more punishment for him to inflict on those who believe in Jesus. Everything changes. Instead of being enemies of God, which we were, and if you are in your sins, you still are, we are now reconciled. How reconciled are we? Well, the Bible describes us as being accepted in the Beloved. The reconciliation is so complete that God welcomes us with the same welcome that he welcomes his own eternal Son. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul pens these amazing words. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How? Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. So what's God's plea? We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Reconciliation to God is now possible, and not just possible, but sure and effective and eternal for all who put their trust in him. For Paul says, he made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, literally a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How amazing is that? We who in one second before we were converted, we deserved all of God's wrath. We were as offensive in our own way as Satan himself. And yet, in the twinkling of an eye, by simply coming and trusting ourselves to Jesus, we become the righteousness of God in him. From being as repulsive as Satan, we are as accepted as Christ. That's the wonder of reconciliation. And God looks on us in Christ. In Ephesians 1, he uses that exact phrase, doesn't he? To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Fourthly, this of course is linked, being accepted in the beloved, we are now treated as he deserves, rather than as we deserved. We are described rightly as co-heirs, joint heirs with the one who has purchased the inheritance for us. He didn't need to purchase it for himself. It was his by right. But by his sacrificial work on the cross, by his work as our great high priest, he has purchased it for us. Romans 8, Michael read it out for us earlier. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. This isn't for everybody. This is for those who are in Christ. This is for those who have put their trust in him. Those who already have. Those who are doing it, hopefully, even as I speak. Those who will do it until that last trumpet is sounded. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, if we identify with him, that we may also be glorified together. It's always together with him. Fifthly, as co-heirs with the one who has purchased the inheritance for us, we are interceded for by him as our great high priest. The work of Jesus as high priest, the sacrificial work, ended at the cross when he cried out in triumph with his last breath, "It is accomplished," or "It is finished." But the intercessory work of him as our high priest continues and will continue forever in heaven. As co-heirs with the one who has purchased the inheritance for us, we are interceded for him by him as our great high priest, so that the benefits of what he has accomplished are sure to be received by us. Now, what encouragement that should give us. Jesus lived for us, he died for us, he rose for us, and he's making intercession for us, and he'll come back for us. Not all the "for us" is in there. Everything that needed to be done, continues to need to be done, and that will need to be done or ever need to be done, he does for us. In John 17, we get a glimpse of him as he begins to publicly intercede for his people at the Last Supper, in the light of what he's about to do a few hours later on the cross. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." A lot in those few verses, but you know, some things jump out at us, don't they? This is eternal life, that they may know you, that they may have a right relationship with you, not just know about you, not just know that there is a God somewhere out there, but that they may know you, that they may have, as it were, the same relationship in their humanity with the Father that Jesus in his humanity has with them. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is the way that we know God and enter into relationship with God. And here as he begins this awesome prayer in John 17, we see what he is praying for. That everything that is needed for us to become and to continue to be the people that God has planned us to be would be a reality in our lives for now and for all eternity because of his work. The final point, I was going to say hardly needs saying, but we have to say it anyway. Because in a sense we come full circle here. And the final point is this. Since in Jesus we have a great high priest as our mediator, we do not need any other priest as mediator. Because in reality, although people in many, many different religions claim to be priests, there is only one who actually qualifies to be our great high priest. The one who lived a perfect life, who died in our place on the cross, who rose victorious over death, and now as our great high priest in the heavens makes intercession for us. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, here's the radical distinction. Here's the difference between Jesus and all the other priests. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins, the sacrifice of himself, forever. It's of eternal worth because of the worth of who he is, the one who was sacrificed. It never needs to be repeated and it never can be repeated. And this wonderful picture that the writer of the Hebrews gives us, he has sat down at the right hand of God. His work of offering himself is completed until he is seated in the heavens, having accomplished all that he needed to do. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Why? For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And it's a tremendously liberating thought when you let it grip your soul. Everything that needs to be done for me, what a long list that is, has been done, is being done, and will be done by Jesus. And no matter how much I plumb the depths of my unworthiness, and the closer we look at ourselves, let's be honest, the more unworthy we see ourselves to be, we look away constantly to Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood, and it's drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. You know the rest, don't you? We look to him too. If the dying thief on the cross, with moments or hours to go before he died, a life of failure and criminality, nothing to offer God. Nothing. Except sin and wickedness and failure and wasted life. And yet, to his dying ears comes this glorious message from the priest who is also the sacrifice. This day you will be with me in paradise. What a wonderful Saviour we have. What a great High Priest we have. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Not a conditional pardon, not a partial pardon, but an eternal pardon. For there is one God, Paul says, writing to Timothy, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, has sat down at the right hand of God. My hope is, Spurgeon said in his morning and evening, you probably read it, it was just a day or two ago, I think it's one of the ones I actually circulated on the WhatsApp. My hope is, not that I'm not a sinner, but that I'm a sinner for whom Jesus died. My hope is not that I'm not a sinner. That'd be some vain hope. Within 5 minutes of honest reflection would tell us, any of us, we're sinners, aren't we? Which of us would even in our most deluded moments claim to be anything near perfect? My hope is not that I'm a sinner, but I'm a sinner for whom Jesus died. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Brothers, sisters, this morning, you don't have to die without a priest or live without one either. Simply by looking to Jesus. Look unto me, God says, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. There is no other. There can be no other. Praise God, because of the priest and sacrifice that he is, there needs to be no other. Amen.